Well, thanks, Doug. It's always a highlight to be invited back to the partnership to introduce a New Testament book. I couldn't enjoy anything more. So let's turn to 2 Timothy. It's certainly a favorite of mine, and I guess it's a favorite of many, many Christians. Possibly the very last word that the apostle spoke or wrote that has survived. The three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, form a distinct group amongst Paul's letters. They are dispatches, as you probably know, to two of his most trusted lieutenants, who are senior pastors working among the young churches. And for that reason, since the early 18th century, they've been called the pastoral epistles. I've had a special love for the pastorals for over 50 years, I think, since I went to Switzerland on holiday with a young minister friend, and we took a little black job called the Cambridge Greek Testament for Schools and Colleges. Well, since then, there are far better commentaries available for you, and I guess most of you have got one or two of the newer commentaries. You could say that they are private letters. Obviously, they are private letters written to Timothy and Titus, but they're also public letters to be read in the churches. I could show you that in detail, but there isn't time for that. But what that means is that the churches need to know what a pastor is meant to be. And that's very important for some of you men who may be trustees or wardens or whatever it is and have to do with the appointment of new ministers to churches. You need to know what the standards are. Some of you are in very responsible positions. To get the wrong man may give you 20 years of misery. To get the right man may make all the difference. And that's why I think these are public as well as private letters, so that all Christians know what the standards ought to be. I mean, to go right to the end, in case I don't have time to say this in the summing up, it's always to me been a remarkable thing that there is no element in the pastoral epistles, no element whatever of a Catholic priesthood. You simply can't find it anywhere. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church would say that they rest on oral tradition in the second century, and that's right. But if you actually take Scripture as your final authority, you will find no idea of the ministry here that the Catholics exercise. At the other end of the line, so to speak, there is no suggestion here of a healing ministry. None of that sort of thing that we've encountered in recent years. There's no mention of it in these three letters. So if you're going to abide by the canon of Scripture, if you're going to go by the Scriptures and say that is the final word as to what ministry is about, it actually ends up with the ministry that the Reformation rediscovered, and that surely we all want to see, a ministry primarily of the Word. So when these letters talk about the man of God, as for example in chapter 3, verse 17, a very famous passage, isn't it, where all Scripture is given for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It's not actually talking about the Christian as such. It is talking about the pastor. I think we need to realize, therefore, that it's for him, and yet, as you would expect, these instructions to the pastor are valuable for anybody who engages in any form of Christian service. The principles will be the same. There's a remarkable unity among the three. In fact, as well as studying them in the normal way, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, or whatever, I think they reward studying together, and it may be you have time, especially some of you men who've retired. It's well worthwhile putting the chapters together, the 6 chapters of 1 Timothy, the 4 of 2 Timothy, and Titus alongside, perhaps cutting them out of an old Bible, putting them in a large notebook, and studying them horizontally, because you will find that the same great themes go through all three letters. Here are the four major themes, then, of the pastorals as a whole. I discovered these for myself when, 50 years ago, I was with the Church Pastoral Aid Society with the familiar letters CPAS. And on Sundays, though I was working with ordination candidates, I was expected to boost the society. I had a conscientious difficulty with that, as I believe the pulpit is for the exposition of the word and not for boosting missionary societies. But when I was young, it was very common for the Sunday morning sermon to be a boost for this missionary society or the other. Well, I had a duty to say something about CPAS, but I also wanted to say something about the ministry, because that was my job at that time. So I took the four letters, CPAS, and I made them stand for the four great themes of the pastoral epistles. Here they are: communicate the gospel, protect the gospel, adorn the gospel by your living, and suffer for the gospel. We go through this quickly. Communicate, of course, means evangelism, and we shall find that evangelism is the number one issue in all three letters. Protect the gospel. We shall find Paul constantly saying to Timothy and Titus, guard the truth for the next generation and the generations that follow. There are false teachers abounding. Protect this great heritage. Adorn the truth, that is, live it out yourself. Paul is very conscious of how the world is looking in on us and is quick to criticize if we don't stand up for the things that we believe in. And then suffer for the gospel, endure hardship in all the responsibilities that you have. Now, 2 Timothy includes all four of these major elements, but it majors on number four, suffering for the gospel's sake. The basic concern of 2 Timothy is that this man, he's a young man, yes, but that in the ancient world could mean anything up to the mid-40s. He's a responsible leader, in other words, by now. The basic concern of the great apostle finishing his days is that Timothy finish his course, however tough the road may be. That's the reason for the great final testimony in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, which is one of the great elements, isn't it, in this little letter. For I am already poured out as a drink offering, 4:6, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now that's not just a purple passage. It's put in with a purpose, as always with the apostle. What he's saying is, Timothy, you know that I actually have fought the good fight to the end. I finished the marathon. I didn't drop out halfway. And you could translate the next phrase, I have kept faith. It doesn't very much matter which you take. He's kept the faith to the end. He's kept faith with the commission that God gave him. So that little testimony at the end is not put there to pat himself on the back. It's actually a word of exhortation to Timothy. I finished the race, and I call on you to finish the race too. Briefly, we can recognize these four elements in 2 Timothy as follows. One, communicate the gospel evangelism. Well, that's a major element, as I say, in all of them, but I suppose it comes out most powerfully in 2 Timothy in the final great charge. I'm sorry you have to wait so long to get there, but we might as well look at it now, because this is the final charge of the letter and shows you that evangelism is on the heart of this great apostle as he departs to be with Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now, the word means the gospel always in Paul's letters. Preach the word means preach the truth, preach the gospel, preach the Christian message. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, all the time, whether it's convenient or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Very important that, by the way, that you preach the gospel with teaching, not with simply scalp hunting or exhorting an oversimplistic message. People need to know the whole counsel of God when you evangelize, but you'll need patience. If any of you trained as a teacher when you were young, you may remember the time when you first went along the corridor in your first experimental teaching, and you got to the door of the classroom and the headmistress or headmaster said to you, this will be your class this term, you'll need a lot of patience with this lot. And who doesn't need patience in teaching? We all do, don't we? Because people are slow often to cotton on. I think it just shows something of the common sense. This man has got his feet on the ground. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Isn't that interesting, by the way, in the first century? Probably fairly late, but nevertheless, already people are turning away from the gospel. It's not new. Nothing new in this. And curiously enough, when they turn away from good gospel teaching, they seem to be able to find lots of teachers to suit them and to say what they want to hear. Is that not contemporary? Of course it is. And what is the answer to that? Do the work of an evangelist. Start all over again. If your congregation leaves you, start again. Remarkable, isn't it? And by the way, the word be sober is literally the normal word for being sober and not drunk. What it means is that this false teaching will be heady stuff. It will attract a lot of superficially minded people. You've got to keep your head. The ideal of the Christian servant is a very cool head and a warm heart. Remember the Toronto blessing? I was dealing with somebody only the other day, a fine minister who got absolutely caught up in it. Why? Because he wasn't sober. It seemed to be producing something very wonderful. It turned out, of course, to be really a most undignified mess with people lying on the floor and making grunts like zebras or whatever it was. How anybody who follows the way of Christ can go into that kind of thing beggars just one's mind, really, but it's because people don't keep a cool mind as well as a warm heart. So there's evangelism. Secondly, protecting the truth. Well, this runs right through these letters. You see that last word in 1 Timothy? Do you see there on Timothy 6:20? Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now, that concept of being a trustee is one that is hammered home in these three letters. And I would guess that almost everybody sitting around these tables is a trustee for something. And if you know the charity commissioners today, you'll know how mightily tough they are on this matter of being a trustee. New rules appear all the time. Why? Because, of course, people are dishonest. Now, if you're a trustee, you're on a sacred trust, aren't you, to maintain what has been given to you and to pass it on to a new generation. And you'll find that lovely idea in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 12, important to translate this right. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Not what I've trusted to him, what he has entrusted to me. Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And then the famous two verses at the beginning of chapter 2, so, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This theme of trusteeship, you see, goes right the way through the letters. Now, that applies to all of us, I think, not just to the pastor. But isn't that a fine verse, 2:2? What you heard of me in the presence of witnesses, entrust to, and the word means loyal men. You see, he's not saying you've got to find the most gifted people. You've got to find the loyal people who will be able to teach others in their time, who will also be able to teach others. That's the great apostolic succession of the New Testament. The idea that is common in Anglicanism that the bishop is the repository of the truth and that he guards the truth is, of course, increasingly seen to be a nonsense. Thank God when it does happen. The New Testament does not suggest for a moment that one person will be the guard of the truth. We've got to see that this truth is passed on in our churches to a new generation, which is why in every parish church, in every local church, there should be some kind of training sessions in which the younger men are taught the truth in such a way that they will be able to pass it on to others. And the key thing we're to look for in them is loyalty to the truth and to the Lord. Third, adorning the truth. This does not come out quite so strongly in 2 Timothy. It's a very short letter. Titus majors on this. Nevertheless, you will find it in 2 Timothy. For example, chapter 2, verse 22. Rather as supplies, so flee youthful passions. Now, he said exactly the same in 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 11. If you turn back a page, 1 Timothy 6:11, as for you, O man of God, flee these things, that is, an excessive love of money, sensuality, and so on. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. I think that's just very striking. Here is Paul talking to Christian leaders in their 40s, and yet he doesn't flinch from saying that even in your 40s you can be caught up with these things, and you know that. You know that none of us are safe, really, even when we've retired, are they, from these sort of temptations. And what he says is, whatever position you're in as a Christian, you've got to fly from sin and pursue righteousness. Probably he's referring here to the tendency to arrogance amongst young leaders, which is why he goes on to say in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That meant a great deal to me in my time as a university missionary. I often used to get very ratty with students who came up with stupid questions. And I remember once when I was leading a mission at Oxford University, I went back to my little room in the hotel where they'd put me, and I'd really been very cross with a student who'd asked some impertinent question. And I got on my knees to ask the Lord's forgiveness, and my Bible opened at verse 24. And it's been a tremendous lesson to me. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind even to the stupidest and most impertinent student. That's what it means, doesn't it? Able to teach, patiently enduring with stupidity, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps release them. I'm not going to be able to release them. God has got to release them, hasn't he? Because they are full of the typical prejudices of the sinful man. All through these pastorals, Paul is anxious about our basic godliness because he knows how quick the pagan world is to spot inconsistencies in us. The pagan world doesn't want our standards, but if we talk about them, they expect us to maintain them. The fourth great strand in this letter is suffering, and this is the major strand, I think, in 2 Timothy, for obvious reasons we'll see in a minute. There are many and different hardships involved in all sorts of Christian service, and especially in any kind of Christian leadership. And they run right through this little letter. I've no time now to go into all the details. That's what you're going to be doing, and they will emerge in your studies. A lot of them are very plain and self-evident, but some are quite complex. I don't think, actually, that all the sentences in 2 Timothy are easy to unravel. And you'll need to do quite a lot of careful unraveling. What is he really getting at here, and how does it apply to today? But the basic idea is quite clear. These are the hurdles that a Christian leader has to confront and jump over if he's to reach the end of the line. Well, here are a few suggestive points about the hardships and suffering of those in any kind of spiritual leadership. And I know that that is true for a number of you here. Some of you have got fairly big responsibilities of leadership in your churches. Here is the first. Hardships are perfectly normal and to be expected in God's work. In other words, this is not exceptional. It's not that Paul is saying, Timothy, you've got a job quite different from everybody else, you know, and you've got to suffer, but they needn't. It's normal, and it's not to be groaned at and moaned at. For this, I think we'll look at the famous three illustrations in chapter 2, 3 to 7. Chapter 2, 3 to 7. I'm guessing you know these well, but just list them. The brave soldier, the professional athlete, and the hard-working farmer. First, the brave soldier. Verse 3, share in suffering or hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Verse 4, it's quite difficult to unravel, I think, but the main message of verse 3 is perfectly plain. If you join up in the army, you expect to find the bullets whistling round you. Casualties are inevitable. You know, we need to keep our feet on the ground. You know, what a fuss the media are making. Well, of course we feel deeply for every soldier killed in Iraq, but when you realize the number of American soldiers killed doesn't add up to the number of people killed on the roads in America in a weekend, you begin to wonder if people get these things out of proportion. Whether or not that war is right is not the issue I'm discussing. I'm simply saying if you have soldiers, you expect wounds and scars, don't you? It is a tough life. You make those risks, you take them. Do you remember Mr. Valiant for Truth at the end of Pilgrim's Progress? I hunted this morning. I don't think I've got a Pilgrim's Progress at the moment. But do you remember that he says he's going to take his scars with him? But he gives his sword to those who follow him. He assumes that there's a fight on. If Christian living is not a fight, then Pilgrim's Progress might have been thrown in the WPB, mightn't it? It's obviously a fight from beginning to end, because there are many enemies fighting their bullets at us. So a Christian leader has to be a brave soldier and recognize that there will be wounds and scars and casualties. Secondly, the professional athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. This is simply talking about the original Olympic Games, where the rule was you had to train rigorously for 10 months to enter. Well, as you know from many of your young people, it was jolly hard to get into the marathon this year, wasn't it? And some people I know tried to get in, were disappointed they couldn't get in. They have to maintain a certain standard, I suppose. I don't know what it is. But certainly for the Olympic Games, you had to train really hard. And this simply means that if you're going to be a Christian leader, you've got to keep yourself spiritually fit. There's no room for the flabby, out-of-fit person. It's hard, isn't it, to keep ourselves fit because sin is attractive to us. But if we're going to be Christian leaders, we've got to be fit. Do you remember Stephen Redgrave saying, was it his fourth gold medal? He said, if you ever see me in a boat again, shoot me. But he couldn't resist it, could he? So he went for a fifth and got it. But what he was saying there is, this training is agonizing. To be ready for the Olympics costs you everything you've got. So maybe there is, well, it would be wrong to say there's a higher standard, but if you have any responsibility in your local church, you do have to keep fit spiritually. It is a tragedy when the leader himself slips away into sins. 3, the toiling farmer, a very obvious point here. It's the hard-working farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. And the farmer, I suppose, comes to his mind because it is day in and day out. There's no quick results. You have to wait for the harvest. There's horrible weather like last night that wipes out your early spring crop and so on. Years and years ago, when I was responsible for conferences for ordination candidates, we used to go to the East Coast, I've just forgotten where it was, to a conference center. And I asked a wonderful man, Mr. Llewellyn Roberts, there may be one or two of the older men here who remember him, he was in Morden, and he was a wonderful leader. Whenever he went as a vicar to a parish, great things happened. He wasn't particularly prepossessing to see, and he had something wrong with the roof of his mouth, so he dropped his H's everywhere. And wasn't, as I say, a very thrilling speaker to listen to. He just was a thrilling Christian worker. And I asked him to come one day to speak to these ordination candidates. He came for one morning, and the first session was really marvelous as he told us something of the story of his life. And at the end of that first session, a little crowd of men gathered round the lectern where he was speaking before they went off to get their coffee. And one of them really said, well, sir, what is the secret of it all? And he looked at this with this rather dismal face of his, and he said, odd work. Well, I've never seen people go to the coffee queue quicker. You know, that was the very last thing they were wanting to hear. What they wanted to hear was, I get up at 2 every morning and pray, or something impossible like that, you know. And then they'd be able to say, I met Mr. Owen Roberts, and he used to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and pray. We're all looking, aren't we, for these miracle secrets. Odd work. Shall never forget it. Not many people wanted to talk about that. It is always said in Christchurch Morden that if you weren't in church on Sunday, he was on the doorstep next morning. You know, very embarrassing, that kind of thing. Well, nobody does visiting like that today, do they? But Uncle Lou did. He was called Uncle Lou by generations of young ministers. So, hardship is normal. Those are just 3 pictures. We're soldiers, we're athletes, we're farmers, and that applies to you. Just think it out. That's what he says, doesn't he, in verse 7. Think it out, and the Lord will give you understanding. He'll show you how to apply that in your own life, where you're particularly weak at the moment, and so on. You see, in this regard of soldiers, I didn't mean to get into this, but you see our church leaders today are given up to the same appeasement that some of the older ones will remember from the 1930s. When appeasement grips you, you'll do anything to avoid a fight, won't you? And you'll go on compromising, hoping that the problems will go away. You can understand this. We all feel it at times. But appeasement doesn't work. It never has worked, and it won't work in the church as well. Sooner or later, you have to face the enemy. Second thing that I think I'll say by way of just a general introduction to these hardships. My second point is that accompanying Paul was no picnic. Accompanying Paul was no picnic. Now, if you read straight through this letter, and I do advise you to do that in a couple of modern translations, just pick up a modern translation, read it straight through. Remember, they weren't written to be studied verse after verse. They're letters. And really, what this short letter is doing, it's not a major theological letter. Paul is asking for personal loyalty from a fellow worker who he has brought up and trained because of so many defections and disloyalty from others. So that's why you plunge straight into chapter 1, verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Then again, verse 12. For which I am appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Now, what was that suffering? Well, of course, it was imprisonment. Now, Paul is a distinguished man. He's a Roman citizen. No Roman citizen is meant to go to jail or be beaten. But here is this Roman citizen tied up in jail. And there's no question he felt the indignity of it. And there was no doubt that as a result of this, some people left him and said, well, of course, if Paul had been a little bit wiser, it needn't have happened to him. Be very careful of that kind of thing. And that's why you get this striking thing, I think, in chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, by which he means, of course, if he is the true Messiah, remember he's a suffering Messiah, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Now, there's no doubt there that he felt that deeply. I'm treated like a criminal. Then suddenly, it's as though the joy of the Lord comes back into his heart, but he says, but the word of God is not chained. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? So he says, they may chain me, but they can't chain the message. Doug may remember, we had one of those Romanian church leaders years and years ago for a Tuesday service. I've forgotten his name. He really was a bit eccentric. He'd been in Van Brandt. He'd been in solitary confinement, so they said, for 14 years, so you're likely to be a bit odd after that. And he wasn't easy. I mean, he stood there in the vestry. He obviously regarded us as babies who knew nothing of the fight, and of course he was right in that. And one of the things that Van Brandt said was that when he was put in solitary confinement as a Christian leader in Romania, he was disowned by many of the churches. He was inclined to speak very strongly to us in this country about whether we would discern Christian leaders if they went through that. Well, thank God we haven't had to go through that. But I've not forgotten that sense that he had, that he'd been deserted. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And you get that at the end of the letter, don't you, in chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Some commentators make out that Demas had lost his faith. I don't think it means that. I think simply that Demas found working with the apostle too tough. And he looked for a suburban parish. A seaside parish, I think that's all it was. And who of us wouldn't have been tempted to do the same? I don't think it could have been easy to work with the apostle, do you? No, I think not. And Demas felt, well, it would be quite nice to have a bit of time off. I've been asked to go to Bognor Regis to be the vicar there, and it'll be nice. That'll just be old tabbies and so on, and I'll have an easier life. Forgive me if there's anybody here from Bognor. I'm sure Bognor has many other things than old tabbies. You know, this raises the question that the commentators deal with, that Timothy, was he a timorous type? Well, you know, he'd worked for the apostle for many years and been sent on many tough missions. I think we must be very careful of saying this. Reminds me of Billy Graham and the youth nights. Some of you remember Billy Graham's youth nights. Once when there was a youth night at one of Billy Graham's things, at Earl's Court, we had the strongest man in the world giving his testimony, holding two Volkswagens in either hand. That was the idea. And, I always remember him saying to these hundreds and thousands of young people, I'm no sissy. Well, I suppose you can see why Billy Graham had him on the platform. He was priceless, he's completely muscle-bound. Because so many young people do think that if they become a Christian, in some sense they will have to be a sissy. And I rather resent it when people say that Timothy was in any sense over timorous. I would prefer to translate verse 7 of chapter 1, as many New Testament commentaries translations now do. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's when Paul had commissioned Timothy and God had gifted him. For God gave us a spirit not of cowardice, that's what the word literally means, but of power, love, and self-control. It's a tremendous verse, that, isn't it? God has given us these gifts, and we're not to be cowards. I think there may be something in Timothy being a more dyspeptic and nervous type. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, you remember he's told not to go on drinking water only, but a little wine for the sake of your stomach, which suggests that he may have been of a nervous disposition, whereas Titus seems to have been a tougher egg altogether. But really, the lesson is that all of us fear, don't we, at times in Christian ministry? Who doesn't? We're up against really formidable enemies, aren't we? And if you've never felt timid or fearful in some Christian work, then you must be a very strange person indeed. So I'm a little bit loath to say that Timothy, who'd done so much and was regarded obviously as someone to continue the work and trusted by Paul, could have been a coward. That's surely out of the question. Thirdly, very quickly, the pressure of false teachers and false teaching. It's very important to understand, by the way, that this isn't a modern thing in the Anglican Communion. In the Old Testament, when the true prophet stood up, I hope you do realize that there would be many false prophets also around the temple. Many. But of course, their names have disappeared in history. That's what always happens, isn't it? We don't know their names now. We know one or two names in the Old Testament. Because the names that are remembered are the true prophets. But don't forget the situation in which they all worked, surrounded by false teaching. It was so in Paul's day. Think of the letter to Corinth. It was a great church plant, and yet within a few years, full of false teaching. And it doesn't seem that Paul says, because it's full of false teaching, I wash my hands of the whole lot and I run away from it. And we shall find the same in the older denominations, won't we? Now, it's a grievous matter, and there comes a moment when it does cause splits in the churches, undoubtedly, but it's a fact of life in the New Testament that there is false teaching around, which causes enormous amount of agony in the churches. And there's no doubt that many of these men who are named, and you'll have to sort them out for yourself, they were a pain in the neck, weren't they, to Paul? And he says, you will find, Timothy, it very hard to deal with them. I suspect there was a little bit more to it than that. I suspect also that as Timothy looked at them, he saw how big were some of the results they were getting. And there's a little Greek phrase that says, you who are, however, and you'll find it three times. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. It always comes immediately after he's talked about the false teachers. Is it verse 10? Oh, I'm in 1 Timothy, no wonder I can't find it. Chapter 3, verse 10. He's talking about Jannes and Jambres, who were possibly magicians, and he says, verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. You know the proper standard, so don't follow them. Was it possible that Timothy saw them getting great results by their magic and thought, well, maybe I ought to take on board some of the things they do? Chapter 3, verse 14, talking about these evil people who go from worse to worse in verse 13, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed. Chapter 4, verse 5 says exactly the same. So, you know, I think that it's possible, isn't it, for us to see false teaching, and at first it seems to produce remarkable results, whereas the true teacher often has to put up with a slow work, because sowing the seed and harvesting is often a slow business. Well, I've got 2 minutes. Let's take our eyes off Timothy for a moment and look at Paul, this great apostle. Just 4 things about him. 1, his big heart. You'll find that in chapter 1, verse 3. He's a leader and a team man. He's not a loner. He's head and shoulders above the others, but he cares for them, loves them, even sheds tears about them. No wonder he had such an enormous influence. He had not only a vast head in the goodness of God, we owe most of the New Testament to him, but he had a big heart as well. Secondly, notice his example. I read it just now in chapter 3, verse 10. He sets a pattern of 2 things. You'll find this throughout the letter. He sets a pattern of sound or healthy teaching. The word sound means healthy. If you get this kind of teaching, you'll be a healthy Christian. But he not only sets a pattern of sound teaching, but of sound ministry, where to follow in his pattern. So, as I said just now, I was ordained to the ministry of the word and sacrament, not the ministry of the sacrament and the word. When the sacrament takes the priority, the word begins to disappear out of the churches. You've seen that happen. This is a ministry primarily of the word. That's what the Reformation rediscovered. We lose it at our peril. Thirdly, his extraordinary perseverance through unbelievable hardships. You won't learn that from 2 Timothy. You won't learn it from Acts either. But the real list of what Paul went through is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you ever think you're hard done by, just take 2 Corinthians 11 into a corner, read through it, and say, well, I don't know the half. I don't know the 1%. And fourthly, his central concern is men's salvation. Chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 20. He will endure anything for the salvation of God's elect. And the phrase that hit me as I read through the letter again in preparation for this morning was the very, very first verse of the letter. It just puts it in perspective. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Tomorrow we have Doreen Aldred's funeral. I think some of you will know that she died a month ago. She did the lunches at St. Helens for many years. And it's so important, isn't it, at a funeral service to remember that God came to promise life. And that life, of course, conquers death. So there's nothing to fear. That's his great message. He goes into a world that is under the curse of sin and death. He has a message of life. And that's why it is such an exciting thing to be a servant of God in any way. Let's pray together. According to the promise of life. Thank you for the great apostle, Heavenly Father. Thank you for the, as he lays his heart open to Timothy and to us in this letter. So personal. And we pray that some of these truths about him, about service, about the gospel, about the hardships on the way may be very profitable to us in our studies in the weeks to come. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.